2 Corinthians chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 too. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1. It is God himself in his mercy who has given us this wonderful work of telling his good news to others, and so we never give up. We do not try to trick people into believing. We are not interested in fooling anyone. We never try to get anyone to believe what the Bible teaches if it doesn't. All such shameful methods we forego. We stand in the presence of God as we speak, and so we tell the truth, as all who know us will agree. And if the good news we preach is hidden to anyone, it is hidden from the one who is on the road to eternal death. Satan, who is the god of this evil world, has made him blind, unable to see the glorious light of the gospel that is shining upon him, or to understand the amazing message we preach about the glory of Christ, who is God. We don't go around preaching about ourselves, but about Christ Jesus as Lord. All we say of ourselves is that we are your slaves because of what Jesus has done for us. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made us understand that it is the brightness of his glory that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us, is held in a perishable container, that is, in our own weak bodies. Everyone can see that the glorious power within must be from God and is not our own. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed and broken. We are perplexed because we don't know quite why things happen as they do, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. Turning on to chapter 5, verse 11. It is because of this solemn fear of the Lord, which is ever present in our minds, that we work so hard to win others. God knows our hearts, that they are pure in this matter, and I hope that deep within you really know it too. Are we trying to pat ourselves on the back again? No, I am giving you some good ammunition. You can use this on those preachers of yours who brag about how well they look and preach, but don't have true and honest hearts. You can boast about us that we at least are well-intentioned and honest. Are we insane to say such things about ourselves? If so, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Whatever we do, it is certainly not for our own profit, because Christ's love controls us now. Since we believe that Christ died for all of us, we should also believe that we have died to the old life we used to live. He died for all, so that all who live, having received eternal life from him, might live no longer for themselves, to please themselves, but to spend their lives pleasing Christ, who died and rose again for them. So stop evaluating Christians by what the world thinks about them, or by what they seem to be like on the outside. Once I mistakenly thought of Christ that way, merely as a human being like myself, how differently I feel now. When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. All these new things are from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ Jesus did. And God has given us the privilege of urging everyone to come into his favor and be reconciled to him. For God was in Christ restoring the world to himself, no longer counting men's sins against them, but blotting them out. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is using us to speak to you. We beg you, therefore, as though Christ himself were here, pleading with you, receive the love he offers you. Be reconciled to God. For God took the sinless Christ and poured on him our sins. Then, in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. Nearly 200 years ago, a Northamptonshire cobbler, burdened with the millions in the world who did not know about Jesus, became the father of modern missions. And before other missionary societies had been heard of, William Carey and a little group of dedicated Christians began to reach the world for Christ. He proposed in his lifetime a Congress of World Evangelism to be held at the Cape of Good Hope, when Christians from all over the world might look at the facts and figures and realize just how many still remain to be reached. I suppose in the United States, the Baptist denomination is the largest. And the reason for it is this. When the United States, particularly the Midwest, were being opened up, it's said that as soon as the first cowboys rode in, the Baptist preachers rode along with them. When the road was built and the carriages and stagecoaches came, the Presbyterians came in the stagecoach. And when the railroad was built, the Episcopalians came along. Now, the truth of that is that they were concerned about evangelism and were right in the front line. And the Lord used them. It's no coincidence that the best-known evangelist today began his ministry as a pastor of a little Baptist church in the States, Dr. Billy Graham. And this has been one of the things that has characterized Baptists, so much so that the Baptist Union in Great Britain is based on three principles, and only three. And all churches affiliated to it are agreed on these three things, whatever other things they agree or disagree about. Number one, that each local church has liberty under God to administer the laws of Christ. That's number one. I've dealt with that on a previous Sunday evening. Number two, that Christian baptism is immersion of the believer in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost into the Christ who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And the third one, I want to get it exactly word perfect because I'm really going to preach on this tonight, is this. Number three, that it is the duty of every disciple to bear personal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. That's number three. And I'm quite sure by this time some of you are saying, what on earth got into him tonight, all this Baptist business. Let me say now very clearly, Baptists have not done these things because they are Baptist. And as soon as they start thinking like that, the seeds of decay are sown. We believe in those three things because we believe they are biblical. And there is no other basis for doing them. And we believe it is biblical that every disciple should bear witness to the gospel of Christ and take a part in the evangelization of the world. Sometimes people say, and I mentioned this, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before, that in a larger church there are fewer jobs. Let me tell you a story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A man once came to Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I would like to do more work for the church. And Mr. Spurgeon said, that's fine. What is your job? He said, I'm an engine driver. And Spurgeon said, is your fireman a Christian? He said, well, I don't know. I've never asked him. And Spurgeon said, then there's your work for the church. And every one of you can enter into this job for the Church of Jesus Christ of winning others and witnessing to every creature. I've got a long sermon for you tonight, but I'll try and keep it going. And the first point I want to mention is the meaning of evangelism. The word has become rather too tied to big crusades. And if you say evangelism, people think of that kind of large-scale propaganda and preaching. And indeed, the word evangelism is being dropped out of church circles and being replaced by the word mission, which confuses the picture. Let me try and clear it up for you. Mission is a word we use to cover everything that God has sent the church into the world to do. The word mission means sent. Missile, missionary, it's all the same thing. And we have been sent into the world to do a number of things. Included among them are service to the needy and evangelism. And we mustn't get them confused by using the word mission. Otherwise, we may neglect some important duty. Service is largely concerned with deeds to help people's bodies. Evangelism is concerned with words to help their souls. And we are called to use our hands and our lips to witness by lip and life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must never say, well, I'll leave the speaking to some and I'll be the doing. We are called to do both, serve and evangelize. And the meaning of evangelism is simply to increase the number of Christians in the world. I'm putting it as simply as that. If you are increasing the number of Christians in the world, then you are an evangelist. You're doing the work of evangelism. One of the most challenging speakers I ever heard asked these two questions from the pulpit. He said, when did you last win someone else for Christ? And when that was greeted with a stony silence, he said, I'll ask you another question. When did you last try? And we sat under that ministry convicted of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what I'm talking about. Converting people to Christianity, bringing them to Christ that he might save them from their sins. Why do this? If that's the meaning of evangelism, what is our mandate? Who told us to do it? By what authority do we interfere with the personal and private life of a man's religion? It is regarded as gross impudence, particularly in English society. Isn't religion a man's private affair? By what authority do you knock at my door? Do you give me this tract? Do you talk to me about my soul? That's my business. Well, by what authority? The answer is by the authority of the control room of the universe. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. At the church's television center recently, when I was being put through a television interview, the interviewer got quite direct and personal, and he said, by what authority do you talk to me like that? For I'd been asking him in the interview about his soul. And he asked me that question. And I stopped and thought, just sent up a little prayer and said, I think by the authority of Jesus, who told me to take every opportunity I could talk to someone else. By what mandate do we dare to interfere with others and face them with an ultimatum, for that's what it is, repent and believe, or we do it by the authority of Jesus Christ, who comes to us with an exclusive claim and an inclusive command. These two things are related. The exclusive claim is this: there is only one God, and there is only one way to that one God, and that's Jesus. Which means that the whole world has got to know. It is an exclusive religion is ours. It says there is no other way to the only God who is except Jesus. And until you know him, you'll never know God. It is because it's exclusive that it is inclusive. It's because it's the only way to God that everybody must be told. If there are many ways to God, we can sit at home. We can send food and money overseas, but we don't need to send missionaries. We're in the middle of the Guildford Festival. Some of you may have been very entertained and helped by the lively music of a program last Wednesday evening in a church in Portsmouth Road, Soundings by Swan. Some very interesting Christian music there. But the last song, for all its catchy tune, said this: that Buddhists and Hindus and Christians are all worshipping the same God in sincerity, and we must learn to appreciate each other and tolerate each other. If that's true, then we are wasting our time and money sending missionaries. If there are many ways to God, we don't need to go and tell anybody. If sincerity is enough, then you can leave your neighbor alone. You don't need to be burdened for him. If as long as somebody is sincerely trying to do their best, they'll find their way ultimately to heaven. There's no need to evangelize. Let's just enjoy our little church and stay in it and just be here and nice and all the rest of it. But if Jesus is the only way to the only God there is, if it's as exclusive as that, then we must be inclusive as wide as the whole world, and we must go and preach the good news to every creature. That's the mandate. And in Guildford, every creature means every age, every class, every social group, every individual. We have an honor-bound duty to seek to reach them. In Easter week, we're going to try and visit 10,000 homes. If you're a Christian, I invite you to come along on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday of Easter week, any time of day, afternoon or evening, and we'll tell you where to go and we'll give you something to take. We'll give you a little leaflet about the resurrection of Jesus to take with you. Will you come? We've got a duty to do this, a debt. Now, the third thing I want to talk about, the meaning of evangelism, the mandate, now the message. God has chosen to save people by words. And we live in a day when people don't set much store by words. They set store by things they see, not things they hear. We live in a day in which people want things that appeal to the eyes, but faith comes by hearing. And it is words that God uses. It is the gospel preached that he uses, whether one is preaching to 1,000 or to one. And therefore we must have the right words. And we must make sure that the words mean something to those we're talking to. Remember going to a youth club and the youth club leader saying, if you talk to these young people, don't use the word father and don't use the word love. And I found out later why. But we've got to use words. And there are four basic beliefs of the Christian that we must master if we're going to evangelize. The evangel, the word means the message, the words. And the four basic things are these. We must be right on what we believe about God. We must be right on what we believe about men. We must be right about what we believe about Jesus. And we must be right in what we believe about salvation. That's the basic minimum. And if you aren't clear in your grasp of these things, then get hold of a book, get hold of someone to teach you, but get a clear grasp. You can't win anybody for Christ unless they believe there's a God, and a particular kind of God, a God who made the world. I was speaking at the College of Art here to a group of youngsters recently, a group of students, and in the middle of my talk, a young girl, I should say she was probably 18, said to me, you keep using a word I don't understand. And I thought, well, now what have I been saying? Justification? Dispensation? What word have I been using? And I said, well, what is it? And she said, God. What does that mean? This in Christian England in 1970. And I thought she was pulling my leg and felt like saying, well, pull the other one. But as we talked, I realized she wanted to know. She didn't know. You've got to begin there if you're going to evangelize people today. 20, 30 years ago, you could assume that most people in England believed in God. That is no longer true, according to the Gallup polls. And it's largely because they don't know what sort of a God to believe in. And if anybody ever comes to you and says, I don't believe in God, then don't say I do. Say, what sort of a God do you not believe in? You may well find that you don't believe in that sort of a God either. Let's start with God. Make sure you know what God is like. And tell them about God. Don't begin with his love. That is a big mistake in evangelism today. Don't begin with his love. Begin where the gospel begins, as Paul outlines it in his letter to the Romans. Begin with the wrath of God. That's where the gospel begins. The gospel is bad news before it can be good news. And the bad news is this. Getting a bit like Cliff Richard now. But the bad news is this. That God hates sin. That he's so angry with sinners that he's determined to clear them out of his world and deal with evil once and for all. And that he has already appointed a day on which he's going to do that. I don't know it. It's not on my calendar. It's not in my diary. But it's in God's diary. That one day he's going to sweep all evil out of sight. That's the beginning of the gospel. And we've got to begin there. Then we can go on to what we believe about man. And there are three things we must know about man. His dignity, his depravity, and his destiny. There's a little alliteration to help you with it. His dignity, that man is not a naked ape. He is made in the image of God. That man is not just an animal crawling up from the slime. That he's got that in him which only God can meet. And is distinct from every other creature. That's his dignity. His depravity, that man is in a state of rebellion against God. that he doesn't like God, that he doesn't want God, and that when he's told about God, he will find any excuse he can to turn away the message. And his destiny, that if man persists in that, he's going to perish and lose his life. Thirdly, the gospel is that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. You see, you can't quote that until you've described what perish is. That verse makes nonsense. The love of God makes no sense, literally, until someone knows they're perishing and dying, and that if they go on the way they're going, they're going to lose life. Indeed, as they go, they're dead already. There's death in them. They're dead to God. And Jesus, what do we believe about him? Not just that he was a great chap, a great teacher, who was martyred for his beliefs, that he was the Son of God, that he was divine, and that he came to this earth unlike us and became a human being that he might get us back to God, and that he died so that our sins need never be punished. He perished so that we need not. He rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, and he's alive forevermore. And he's willing to come and take a life that's bent and ruined and wicked and make it straight and upright and good. And finally, we need to be able to tell people about salvation. How do you get saved? How do you become a Christian? By trying to do good? We've got to say that's as useful as pulling yourself up by tugging on your bootlaces. You can't lift yourself. We've got to tell them that you can have this salvation, this real life free, if you'll come and ask for forgiveness. And the greatest good news we've got to offer is that God forgives sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that if you'll confess it, he'll forgive it. I have rushed through that, but you must have a grasp of these four things: God, man, Jesus, salvation. Then you're in a position to talk to someone. Other things will follow later. You can talk to them about the Holy Spirit and the church and all the other things later, but these are the four absolute basic essentials without which you can't evangelize. Now the next thing I want to talk about is the men. The men. Who is to preach this? I love that story of the group of men hunting bears. And while they were having a meal, one man who was disappointed at not catching a bear said he was going out for one. And a short time later, they saw through the window this man running for the hut as hard as he could with a bear after him. And he came straight for the hut door. And he opened the hut door, gave the bear a push in, and slammed the door and shouted through the window, "Now you deal with that one, now go and get another." Now, evangelism is not bear hunting. Sometimes people drop into the trap of just thinking that all they need do is get a person along to church and shut the door on them. Or as I knew one dear soul, she used to bring three or four and sit them in against the wall and sit at the end of the pew to keep them there. And then it was up to the chap at the front. Now, this is not the way. For one thing, pastors and teachers are rarely evangelists. God has given gifts to the church. Some pastors and teachers, some evangelists. Pastors and teachers are given primarily to the church, to believers, to build them up, to help them to see, to help them to know the truth. And it's not often that the gift goes together. Indeed, if you want an evangelistic service, a so-called gospel service, every week, then you're probably well advised to have a series of different speakers, that there might be a freshness. Because nothing goes so stale as the same man preaching the same gospel every Sunday evening. And I think some of you know what I mean. Who then is to do this? Is there an evangelist we can call in to do it? Well, God has given some evangelists who have a special gift of speaking to the outsiders. But we need not think of them as some great person who comes to the 10,000. God can give to individuals within a local church this unique gift, and you can ask them to help you. But I believe that the best evangelism in the 1970s is going to be done by the ordinary believer. I'm convinced of it. One of the fastest growing churches in the world is the church in Latin America. And they are doing it in a number of ways. Evangelism in depth is one of them. Now, Kenneth Strachan, who wrote a book about evangelism in depth, enunciated this principle, which I'm quite sure is a sound one. It's this. The growth of any movement is in direct proportion to the capacity of that movement for mobilizing its total membership in the propagation of its beliefs. The growth of any movement is in direct proportion to the capacity of that movement for mobilizing its total membership in the propagation of its beliefs. That applies to political movements, to social movements, to educational movements, and to the Church of Jesus Christ. If you leave it to one man to do the preaching, the church will be about the size he can make it, and that's all. And that's all. And that's pathetic. But I just gasp when I think of this crowd as I look at you. I'm sure that most of you are the Lord's. I just think what would happen if each of you, before Easter 1972, had brought one other to Jesus Christ. Just one. Have you ever prayed that you might be used for this? It's the greatest joy and privilege a Christian can have to bring someone else to the Lord. You'll never have a greater thrill than that. Never. Till you get to glory and see them all there. See the Lord. But what a thrill. Lionel Izzard was home this weekend, and I was asking him how he was getting on in Paris. We prayed for him that God might use him there. And he was concerned, very concerned, because until this last week, he hadn't really been speaking to others in the office of the United Nations there about the Lord. So he prayed that God would give him an opening. And at the end of the next day, when they were packing up, they'd had a terribly hectic day. And somebody turned to him and said, "Why don't you ever get in a flap? Why don't you get worried? You used to when you were in this office 2 years ago." And there it was. And all the office stayed, and he talked to them about the Lord. And he said, "I just pray about it." And he was preaching to them, telling them about the Lord Jesus so simply, and they stayed. Notice it was after hours. The boss doesn't pay you to be an evangelist. But he was witnessing to them all. God could do that through you, if you wanted it. Not that you must go out and clap your hand on the shoulder of the first man you meet, but that you must ask the Lord to tell you who and when and how. That's what's really going to happen. In the New Testament, it says the early church was scattered abroad through persecution. And here's a translation from the Anglo-Saxon Bible. It says, "And the disciples went everywhere, gossiping the word." Gossiping the word. The Lord could do with a few gossips. In the early days of the Baptist churches of Europe, there was a very well-known Christian man who planted many churches in Europe. And when somebody met him back in England, they said, "How many members have you now in your churches?" He said, 2,000. And they said, "And how many missionaries have you sent out?" He said, 2,000. No wonder that he established a fine work. Every member a missionary. Every member a witness. Every Christian an evangelist, sharing in the task of the gospel. Now, how do you set about it? I come next to the method. I'm not going to consider gimmicks. It's too easy to try gimmicks. I heard a lovely story from Scotland about some ministers of the Scottish Kirk who were meeting in Fraternal, and they were all discussing what to do with the Sunday evening service. It was declining and declining in Scotland, and so one said, "Well, I've tried everything." He said, "I've had a local footballer to read the lesson. I've had the town band to play for the hymns." He said, "I've tried everything. Nothing works." And another minister said, "Well, I've solved the problem. I don't have any worries about Sunday evening service now." And they said, "What did you do?" He said, "I closed it down." They gasped and they said, "What? You don't have an evening service at all now?" "No." And so they said, "But what on earth did your elders say about that?" He said, "I don't know. I haven't told them yet." Now, you can think that one through. Gimmicks, gimmicks, gimmicks. We're trying so many gimmicks. But gimmicks don't bring the kingdom of God. We may have this and that and the other. That's not what really is going to evangelize. I'll tell you how to do it. Three steps, very simple. Contact, communicate, convert. First of all, contact. If you're going to be a fisher of men, you've got to go where the fish are. I've been reading a horrifying book for light reading last week. It's called Lovely She Goes, And it's a devastating account of how the fish finds its way onto our dinner table. Of the deep sea fishermen that set off from Grimsby and go up into the Barents Sea inside the Arctic Circle. We were hearing about them from the National Mission to Deep Sea Fishermen at the Men's Contact on Tuesday. How when they run into black fog, within 30 seconds there are 150 tons of ice on the superstructure to chop away, or the boat's gone and they're lost. Why do they go up there and risk their lives? One fisherman in every 15 on every trip faces death that you might have cod in butter sauce from the deep freeze. Why do they do it? I'll tell you why they do it. Because the fish are there. They've got to. It's no use their staying in the Dogger Bank now. That's fished out. The fish are up in the Barents Sea, and they've got to go. Jesus didn't say, stay in your churches and tell everybody to come. He said, go into all the world. And our world is Guildford. Our world is the neighbor next door. And he says, go, go, and lo, I am with you always. Contact is the first thing. You'll never evangelize unless you contact. You'll never win men unless you go where the fish are. You've got to get where people are first, which means asking, where are they? Where could I contact them? How could I get in touch? Contact. Step number two, communication. That means, first of all, using the right language. I've mentioned this already. The question that we've all got to ask ourselves is, art thou with it? Can we really speak in language that people understand? Dr. Sangster tells a lovely story of how in the air raid shelters of Westminster during the war, he once heard an earnest lady worker saying to a down-and-out tramp, you do realize the grounds for justification in this dispensation, don't you? And his reply to her, okey-doke. Communication is a matter of language, but it's something more than that. Communication is a matter of love. It's said of Dr. David Livingstone that when he passed through tribes of whose language he knew not a word, they said afterwards, somebody who loves passed through our tribe. And that's communication. But let me say something very practical now. There can be little communication without community. Now that sounds a bit of a cliche jargon. Let me explain what I mean. One of the finest helps to evangelism is to be right in a community of people who are in real relationships with each other. And that's dying out of our society. When we lived in little villages and didn't have the telly, people knew each other. They met each other. They talked to each other. There was community. And you could evangelize as soon as you became part of the community. That is no longer true. In our urban society, with larger and larger urban areas and people living in their little homes and coming home into their rabbit hutches at night and not coming out, living in flats, so that as when my sister looked out of her flat and saw a coffin being carried out of the front door, she had no idea who'd died. In this sort of world, there is little or no community. How are we going to communicate when there's no community? I believe it's going to have to be done in our urban society by the church becoming more and more of a community and inviting people into the community which it is. That is why I'm so glad our designs for that new building are far more for a community than this building is. Far more for a place where people may be real with each other and may have relationships and relax with each other, and far less for meetings in which we all stare at the back of the head in front. This is going to be the pattern of evangelism in the future. In the urban areas where people do not have community, we will communicate by creating a loving community. And I know for a fact that one of the most profound impressions that's made on an unbeliever is to come in among a group of believers who are happy in each other's company. And you can be in the Lord. Thirdly then, contact, communication, and conversion. Now there's a lot of mix-up about the word convert. In the New Testament, the verb convert never has the Lord as its subject. Every time the word convert is used in the New Testament, the subject is a human being. In other words, we are called to convert people. It is our job to convert them. not just to contact them or communicate to them, but convert them. I'm sure you've heard me talk about the fisherman who returned home after a long, hard day and was asked by his wife, "Did you catch many fish?" And he said, "No, but I influenced a good few." That's not enough. We are called to catch, which means to convert, not just to influence. And to do this, we must remember that a man or a woman or a young person is made up of mind, heart, and will. And a man or woman is not truly converted until all three are captured for Christ. The devil captures all three. He gets you to doubt with your mind and desire with your heart and then disobey with your will. Read Genesis 3. That's what he did to Eve. And if we're going to win people for Christ, we must be quite sure that we have a rational approach to them, that they understand the truth, that the message is received and understood. We must appeal to their heart to be sorry for their sin and to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. No true conversion lacks feelings altogether. And thirdly, we must go hard for the will and tell people what repentance really means and what faith really means. Both are acts of the will. The danger of all evangelism is to get a decision on one or two instead of three. Let me illustrate. It is possible to have such an emotional atmosphere, such an exciting time, and such a thrilling speaker that on the wave of emotion you say, "Make a decision for the Lord," and a decision is made. But it's not all three, and it'll last till about next Thursday. It is possible to appeal only to the mind so that a person can answer all the questions with the right answer and has got it all up here. But unless their will has surrendered to the will of God, it becomes a cold and useless thing. The mind must understand, the heart must feel, and above all, the will must surrender. And then a person has been converted and God gives them new life and regenerates them. Finally, the motive. Why evangelize? I mention one wrong motive before I mention the right ones. The wrong motive is to evangelize because the church is half empty. To evangelize because the church is dying. That's a wrong motive. We must never win others because the church is dying. That's a wrong motive. And I'll tell you how you can find out if that was your motive. When the church is full, do you stop evangelizing? Ah, well then, that showed that you really were doing it for the wrong motive. The fuller a church is, the more evangelism should be done. And it's so easy when the people come to ease up. Now, why should we do it? I give you five reasons. One, it's a matter of obedience. Jesus told you to. His marching orders for the church, go and make disciples. You do it for that reason. How dare any of us claim to be a follower of Jesus when we don't do what he said? But it's deeper than that. It is secondly a matter of debt. Of debt. I owe it to the world to give them what I've got. There are two forms of stealing in British law, did you know? One is to take some money away from someone, and the other is to withhold some money from them that they have a right to have. Both are stealing. You can steal from the world by not giving them the gospel. I am debtor to Jew and Greek, said Paul. Third motive, the need. There are thousands living and dying without Christ. The need of the world is there. That's a motive enough, surely. You enjoy the Lord, you know the security of all that he's planned for you in the future, the need of people to have this. Let's go deeper still. Why do you feel that need? Because fourthly, it's a matter of love. The love of Christ constrains us. Can you look at people and not feel compassion for sheep without a shepherd? And fifthly, it is the Spirit of Jesus within you that compels you to go out. The Great Commission comes from the second person of the Trinity. Go and make disciples. The great compulsion comes from the third person of the Trinity within. Charles Wesley said, "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare." A And Jeremiah said, if I say I will speak no more of him, I will make no mention of his name, there is, as it were, a hidden fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with forbearing, and I cannot contain. That's the motive. You're bursting. So may I conclude by saying that if you evangelize, you're into a really difficult task. You're not up against people. Though they may be awkward, though they may be indifferent, though they may be cold and laugh, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. I was amused to be introduced recently. I was giving a lecture to a group of ministers and clergy, and the chairman introduced me as someone who still believes in Satan. And I got some old-fashioned looks. Felt terribly inferior and old-fashioned. Yes, I do. And I'll tell you this, if you go evangelizing, you'll meet Satan. Satan has got people in his grip. You'll wonder why you can't break through. You wonder why they can't see the truth. It's so obvious to you. But they're blind. How did they get that way? Satan has blinded their mind. He's not going to let one of them go if he can help it. You're going to have to fight for everyone you get. You see, when you get hold of a person, he's got hold of them. And he doesn't let go easily. And you're up against Satan. And he doesn't want a single person in Guildford to get converted. Not one. We're going to fight him. But he that is with us is greater than he that is against us. And that's why evangelism can't be done without the Holy Spirit. And without the Spirit's power, you'll never get anyone into the kingdom. So where does evangelism begin? It begins and ends with prayer. The only weapon I know that can be used against Satan and for the Spirit at the same time, prayer. It's the greatest weapon we have. Donald McGavran is a sociologist who recently published a book entitled How Churches Grow. He traveled every continent of the world and he asked, why does this church grow and that one decline? Why is this church increasing and winning others and that one struggling to keep itself alive? Why? And he came to this conclusion. There were many different factors in it, but in every church that was growing, there was one thing that was in everyone. Do you know what it was? You're going to say a prayer meeting. No, it wasn't that. Not just that. It was a church in which groups of Christians met to pray for the unconverted by name. In every church that was growing, there were people who prayed for the unconverted by name. They didn't just say, Lord, bless the world. We said, Lord, we're going to fight for Mrs. So-and-so together in prayer until she's the Lord's. That's where evangelism begins. And empowered by the Spirit, we've got to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. That's part of being in the church. Said Spurgeon, that is your work for the church, and nobody can stop you doing it. Let us pray. Father, it would be so wonderful if every one of us led someone else to Christ by this time next year. Father, let it be, and more than one. Oh God, use our lips. We don't want to be tactless. We don't want to be offensive. Let the only offense on our lips be the offense of the gospel. But Lord, grant that we may do this thing. We have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves. Help us to take that sound to whomever we can reach and contact. And grant that we may stand in prayer behind those who've gone to other countries to do the same. So that while there is time, the world may hear and believe. For Christ's sake. Amen. When I began preaching, someone said to me this, never end a sermon without telling people exactly what to do. And at the end of this series, I want to plead with you to consider certain practical steps you can take. I've spoken to you of membership in a local church, of the worship, of the service, of the fellowship, of the evangelism that a local church seeks to practice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am speaking now to those of you who are Christians, who are not members of a local church. Some of you may be visiting us, and please, I'm not speaking to you either. I'm speaking to those who come regularly here, who belong to the Lord, but not to us. May I ask you to do one of two things? Will you either please come on Thursday, when I'll be giving the last talk in this series and answering the important questions, does the New Testament teach membership of a local church? Which church should I join? If I come a distance to worship, what should I do about it? May I ask you to consider coming to that meeting on Thursday evening with the sincere intention of asking God whether you ought to be a member of this church or not? And may I ask you, if you have already decided that you ought not to be, even though you come regularly to us, that you do me something for me that will help me, and that is that you write me a letter and share with me the reasons that you feel why you should come to a church regularly but should not join it. Now, that's quite a challenge to you, but I ask you for my sake and for the benefit of building up the fellowship here to let me know those reasons. I know that some of you have difficulty with conditions of baptism, for example. I really would be grateful if you'd let me know about that. It helps me and the church to know the mind of the Lord. So will you do one of those two things? If you are a Christian and come to this church regularly, but are not a member of this church, would you consider one of those two courses of actions? Those of you who are members here, then will you go home and will you rededicate yourself to the Lord, to worship and to serve and to have fellowship and to evangelize as you've never done before? Those of you who are just visiting, those of you who've come from a distance, may I ask you to find a fellowship near your own home where you can be used of the Lord to build up his kingdom? And those of you who do not yet know the Savior, may I plead with you to find Christ and then become part of his church as one of his children. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, help us now to do what you would have us do, to build each other up, to reach out and bring others in, to glorify your name in all that we do. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with our fellowship and with every like fellowship of believers the world over, tonight and forevermore. Amen.